Let us read together Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbour. Debt, beloved, is a very familiar idea. There is the national debt, that is, the amount that a country, its civil government, owes in loans. There are war debts, because at a time of war, there's increased expenditure, there's increased borrowing. Then, of course, there's also personal debt, what an individual owes. And there's student debt, what a young person, ordinarily a young person, owes for his or her time at university. Then there are credit card debts, particularly nasty debts, because of the high rate of interest, 16.9% sticks in my mind. And of course, there are bad debts. And a bad debt isn't merely something contrasted with a good debt, whatever a good debt may be. A bad debt is a debt that the person is never going to pay, and so the business just writes it off. And sometimes a person has to sell, let's say, even their house because of debts, such as foolish, sinful, gambling debts. We even know proverbs that involve debt, such as, though it's not exactly a Christian sentiment, never a borrower nor a lender be. And the lending and borrowing involves debts, especially with money. Now there is another sort of debt, of which the Word of God says a very great deal. In fact, it's not claiming too much to say that this is the reason why we have a Bible, to address this debt. I'm referring to spiritual debt, not financial debt, measured in our country in terms of pounds and pence. The spiritual debt arises because we owe to our Creator a perfect and perpetual service, so that we love and obey Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And all of our lifelong failures to do this, our sins, are therefore debts incurred by us with God. We owe God obedience. We fail to give that. That makes us debtors. This is, of course, the most important and crucial debt. And yet, although I can just as easily say, and because of this, there's not that much discussion of it. There's far more concern about financial debt, whether at the level of the state, or business debt, or personal debt, than there is with one's spiritual debt to God. And there are some people who put their head in the sand with regard to financial debt and refuse to look at the books and don't want to face it because it's just too nasty, which is probably just about the worst thing you could do. But it's even worse that the majority of the human race puts its head not merely into the sand, but into some deep shafted tunnel to avoid the really crucial issue of debt before God. So we hear nothing about the spiritual debt of the United Kingdom, for instance, on the news, And on the learned forums, no one ever brings up this topic. Yet this is the sinner's debt to God, the biggest debt. An ever-increasing debt, too. The worst debt. Because with financial debt, it could make you bankrupt. It could see you behind bars. But this debt puts you in hell forever. When you go to the grave, all your financial debts are gone. Somebody else has to pick up the pieces. But with spiritual debt, that debt gets worse, because there you have to pay for it. We can also characterize this as a special sort of a bad debt, because God knows, and anyone who has any sense knows this too, that the sinner cannot do a single thing to pay off even the tiniest bit of his debt. No one ever has, and no one ever will manage that. Completely impossible. But the gospel comes in and proclaims to us the forgiveness of spiritual debts. Let's look then at the legal reality, the solid basis, and the accompanying resolution in connection with the forgiveness of spiritual debts. Our spiritual debts to God are a legal reality. Reality means they're real, though people don't want to face it. And legal means that these spiritual debts pertain to the law, God's law. It is the law of the Creator for his creatures that they must honor and thank and obey him and worship and serve him. That's a law. God could not make a rational, moral creature without requiring that of that man or angel. God's moral law for human beings is summed in the Ten Commandments, written in stone and delivered by Moses. The two tables, as even our children know, tell us what our duty towards God is. Love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And our duty towards our neighbor. Love him as ourselves. And even to say them, you think, I can never do that. And so we have several basic legal realities here. God's law, that's a legal reality. Legal means pertaining to law. Our breaking of God's law, that's a legal reality. There is a law. We broke it. There's God's record of our breaking the law. That's a legal reality, because God, the great legislator, the omniscient one, keeps track of all the sins of all men and angels, that this law was broken by such and such a person, at such and such a time, in such and such a way, with all of these aggravations. The triune God records all of our transgressions of his law as debts. And God imputes or reckons these debts to our account. They're all recorded. And this is, in short, God's ledger for the sinner. There's the debt column. Thousands upon thousands of pages packed with iniquities, all strictly recorded, that are growing and growing and growing. It's not just like the national debt of many countries that goes up sort of like this. This one, massively increasing, far, far bigger too. And then if you turn from the debit column to the credit column, it's completely blank. Turn over every page. Not a single thing in it no ink has been spilt there whatsoever for you or for me or for anybody. And this is the sinner's spiritual state before God. A spiritual account before the Almighty. Our spiritual debt. The legal reality of fallen mankind before the Holy God. Debtors. And there's a debtor's prison, all right. And that's called hell. Now, our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51 explains that our debt comes in various forms. Around the middle of answer 126, we read of our transgressions. To use different and theological terminology, we may call these our actual sins. The evil things which we have done personally. What we thought, what we did, and what we said that was contrary to the will of God. And our transgressions include not merely the ones we remember, or the ones that we remember and then make ourselves look a little bit better than we really were in that scene, or not merely the ones that other people saw us do, but all the ones seen and remembered and recorded by the all-knowing eye of God. Our transgressions, the things that we did that were wrong or didn't do. And that's wrong too. The Catechism also speaks about, quote, that depravity which always cleaves to us. This is our sinful flesh. These are the evil inclinations and lusts that are in us. The Catechism is right to emphasize this because the Church of Rome and the whole of liberal Protestantism and an increasingly large segment of what might call itself conservative Protestantism never mentions this or even denies that this is sin. Listen out for this, even when you speak, when you hear Christian people say things like homosexual acts are sinful. Yes, they are. But that's only a part of it. The inclination, the desire, just as all sinful inclinations are and desires, are themselves sinful. Because where you don't have that, you're already halfway into Pelagianism. And you've lost the truth of God's grace by mitigating sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly defines sin as not only transgressions of God's law, but all and any lack of conformity unto God's law. Galatians 5 verse 17 says that the flesh lusts against the spirit. Even in the believer, the old sinful flesh lusts 24 hours a day against the spirit. The holy God can't look down from heaven and see that lusting, that warfare, which the flesh battles against the spirit, and say, oh, that evil inclination, that's okay, that's not sin. No, God sees that virulent, aggressive, evil principle in us as sin, which is imputed to all people. And the Catechism even says, referring even to believers, that depravity which always cleaves to us, always, every moment, God sees that inside us as our sin too. Which means, to make one very obvious application, there is utterly no possibility of sinless perfection in this life. And anyone who pretends to the contrary must be utterly, spiritually, and doctrinally crazy. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. besides our actual sins, and second, that depravity which always cleaves to us, there is the legal side of what's called original sin. How come we're born totally depraved? How can a holy God do that? The answer is that all human beings, even the elect, are born totally depraved because of the judgment of God upon us for our sin in Adam. Here's the idea. Adam, the covenant head of the human race, represented us. And in his sin, we sinned. And then we, in Adam, being guilty, God judges the human race with the judgment of total depravity. Those are the three key categories for understanding the sin, our sin, as our debts. We need to be clear, beloved, what is and what is not our sin, and what is and what is not our debt, and what is not our guilt, because of the prevalence of politically correct ideology, which is another ethic. You've heard of the phrase another gospel. Well, there is another ethic. And another gospel isn't the Christian gospel. Another ethic isn't the Christian ethic. You need to know this because you need to pray for the forgiveness of debts. And you have to deal with guilt. And you must be clear what your debts are and what they're not. And what your guilt is and what's not. Because this system proclaims itself as all sweetness and light, and you must not be deceived, even though many others are. Political correctness in our world calls many things good and virtuous that God calls sin, like sodomy, like killing unborn babies. Politically correctness calls things sin, or you would usually use a different word for it, while God calls them virtuous. Like a parent's loving corporal chastisement of his or her children. God calls that good. The politically correct call that evil. That's child abuse. That's awful. Proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only way to God the Father. That's intolerance. That's sin. God calls that the gospel. And political correctness, too, makes some things that are wrong, and we wouldn't want to deny that they're wrong either, it makes some things that are wrong far bigger issues than they really are. Blow them completely out of proportion. So if people lose their remark, lose their jobs for a silly and even a sinful remark. And then political correctness teaches people to get offended and howl about how offended they are, which goes to show just how virtuous they are. And remember, the things that they're taught to be offended about, the Christian gospel defines itself as the offense of the cross. And if that's offensive and that's a hate crime, to tell people that they're sinful and there's a hell and that that's idolatry or this is sinful, you see what the devil's trying to do through this. And so within this system, which most people think is absolutely wonderful, gnats are strained at and camels are swallowed. The really big sins, like taking God's name in vain, the third commandment, that's nothing. But if you make a remark that might offend somebody, especially if they're taught to be offended, and a person gets annoyed, well, that's far, far worse, because who cares about the God who has power to cast body and soul into hell? And so we end up with an utterly depressing, man-centered philosophy. The outworking of a humanistic and anti-Christian worldview, with Marxist evolutionary ideas, creating a new thought police where your thoughts have to be examined, not by God, who judges the whole world, but a new brigade of ideologues preparing the way for Antichrist. And then there's political correctness with regard to the past, because there's all sorts of sins there in the past. But the one sin in the past that's never mentioned is the one sin that God teaches us and the Reformed faith emphasizes. Our original sin in Adam. What he, our principal universal ancestor, did as our covenant head. But instead, that's buried. And instead, it's all these things done by all these other people centuries before we were even born or thought of, and we need to feel guilty about all these things that we never did. And this serves in our culture as a substitution for the real sins, the one that God is concerned about, the ones that we need to be more concerned about. That is, the sins that we have committed, as defined by God's word, not man's word. Millions of them. Heinous sins, real sins that people ought to feel guilty about and confess. And our own original sin in Adam, which God saw as so evil that he judged billions of human beings by causing them to be born totally depraved. There's a different set of values from the other values which are attacking Christian ethics and bringing in a new system of sin and guilt and forgiveness and righteousness and ethics. It's very important for you to get this straight, beloved, so that you're not confused. Most people today are dreadfully confused about what's right and what's wrong, and therefore about God and forgiveness. You must know what your sin and what your debt is and what it's not. You must know what you should feel guilty for, and you should feel guilty for, and you must know what you must not feel guilty for. Because there is no forgiveness from God for that which is really not sin at all. There is no cancellation of debt by God if it's not even really a debt before God in the first place. And as to feeling guilty, how does one get rid of politically correct man-made guilt? You don't. You can't. You only feel more and more guilty and more confused. And then the idea is that you've got to keep atoning for your guilt by doing things that are supposedly good, according to humanistic standards, in order to counterbalance all your sin. But your real sin and guilt before God remains. And then what's your conscience doing? And where's pardon? But for real guilt, the real debt of sin, there is a God-given answer. And it's revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian church proclaims. This brings us to the solid basis for the forgiveness of real spiritual debts before God. Because with financial debts, the one who's owed may simply dismiss the debt. Here, you owe me 50 quid? Forget about it. I'm feeling particularly generous today. Don't bother. That's okay. You can do that. But with spiritual debts before God, God cannot say that. Utterly impossible. Because God would be unjust. He would deny his own righteousness, his own demand that his creatures love and serve him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. So God must, and God does, provide satisfaction for all the sins of all his elect through the work of his only begotten Son. 1 John 2 verse 2, which we read earlier, uses the huge theological term propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that word carries the idea, first of all, that God is angry. Angry with us because of our transgressions, with a burning, holy fury. And secondly, propitiation, which presupposes this, says that the wrath has been turned away, that God's anger is appeased and satisfied. That's achieved by the turning away of the wrath of God from us onto Jesus Christ. He bears the punishment due to us for our guilt. This is the idea with regard to our sin and our debt. It's not imputed to our account. It's not reckoned to us. Instead, it's imputed to another, even the account of Jesus Christ. And then he, being guilty for us, because our sins were laid upon him, then bears the punishment due to us for our sins, turning away the wrath of God by being the wrath bearer himself. Thereby he, both God and man, in one divine person, satisfies divine justice, washes away our sins, and cleanses our consciences. Forgive us our debts. That is, says the Heidelberg Catechism, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. And when it says poor sinners, it means spiritually poor and bankrupt in debt. It doesn't mean pity me because I'm poor and wretched. Poor means impoverished. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're asking God to forgive our sins. We're doing this with faith, otherwise it's not much of a prayer, and with repentance. The promise of the gospel is, in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You could say that a form of this is the first prayer made by the awakened sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've seen my debts. I can no longer bury my head in the sand and pretend that everything's okay. I'm guilty. Have mercy upon me. That is, be propitious towards me. I'm a sinner. And then, being forgiven personally and incorporated into the whole church of Jesus Christ, the sinner prays the fifth petition, day and daily. Forgive us our debts. Forgive me my ongoing sins. And forgive too, Lord, all the body of Jesus Christ in the world. The fifth petition adds to the phrase, forgive us our debts, these words, as we forgive our debtors. So the Christian not only looks at himself, forgive me my debts, I need the forgiveness of sins, and not merely looks at his fellow saints, though not censoriously, forgive us our debts, forgive them, they have sins too. None of us can stand before God. We need the pardon of our iniquities. But the Christian also looks, in the fifth petition, at those who have wronged him. And the attitude of the child of God is, especially here enshrined in the fifth petition, I forgive all those who seek my forgiveness. And I'm ready says the Christian, especially as he prays this petition, to forgive all who should seek my forgiveness, but who haven't yet. And though we may appreciate the sentiment, it isn't correct to say that we forgive those who have trespassed against us, but don't seek our forgiveness. Because that's meaningless. To go to someone who sinned again, I forgive you. And the guy says, well, I don't want you to forgive me. I don't need your forgiveness. This is weird. Then you, in effect, would be forgiving someone who hasn't repented or even asked for it. And God doesn't do that. God is ready to forgive all who confess. And we're ready too. And that's what we say. Not we forgive people who don't ask for our forgiveness, but we're ready to forgive them. And we would like to see them repent. And we're also careful that we don't give in to a bitter spirit. She did something to me. He did something to me. Isn't that awful? And you burn. There's no need to do that. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us the need to forgive others, especially in the Gospel according to Matthew. There we have the fifth petition in Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And two verses later, Jesus adds, having completed the Lord's Prayer, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's the positive. But negatively, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable, but concludes with these words, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And the idea in all this, as we forgive our debtors or those who have trespassed against us, isn't, since I'm such a jolly nice fellow that I forgive the people who sinned against me, that's part of the basis for forgiveness. Lord, I have forgiven others. That proves that I'm good. Therefore, forgive me my sins. Because if I can forgive people who've sinned against me, surely you, O God, can forgive those, including me, who have sinned against thee. That would be teaching that we merit. Whereas the true gospel is that the sole basis for the forgiveness of our sins and all sins that are forgiven is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea instead with that part, as we forgive our debtors, is that of sincerity. Someone who cannot forgive others the sins that they've committed against him or her doesn't know the forgiveness of their own sins. That's the problem. Because if you know how great your sins are and how much God has forgiven you, then you will find it in your heart to forgive your brother. I'm not now talking about the more complicated thing whereby the person sort of, you're not sure if they're really repenting or not. I'm talking about a simple, clear-cut case. That other way confuses things. The person shows every sign that they're sincere. You forgive them their debts. This is Lord's Day 51. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity that always flees to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the cancellation and remission of all of our sins. because the death of thy Son has purchased it and he is worthy. And we ask, Lord, that thou would assure us of the complete remission of sins so that our gratitude is increased. And living in the sense of this awesome favor, we may be more forgiving and accept the apologies of those who wronged us. For we ask this in the name of thy Son. Amen.